So let's pray together, and then we're going to look at a very, very important psalm to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now, really asking you to make this the Lord's day. We are beset by many worries and concerns, both things internally and externally. And we would ask you, Lord, to let today be a day of respite and learning and growth and even conviction. I pray, Lord, that we would become yet more like Christ this day, and that we would see the reflection of God in our lives a little bit more clearly as we seek to be obedient to you. And today in particular, Lord, during this little time together when we consider a very somber and important psalm, I pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts to learn and to grow and to be more like our Savior in all respects. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So to begin with, I want to have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, and then we're going to go to Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 12. I'm just going to read the first portion to it of it to you. Second Samuel 12, David has committed murder, he has committed adultery, he has stolen another man's wife and murdered that man because of convenience. And now the consequences begin. Second Samuel 12, verse 1. Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him." Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die." And Nathan went to his house. This is pretty serious stuff here. Very, very somber. This prophecy that David would be humiliated in this way would be fulfilled in his third son Absalom and in other ways as well. But now that gives us the background. It says here, Nathan said to David, "I have sinned against Yahweh." This, in all likelihood, was not just one conversation. It was probably a series of conversations that are compressed into one event. And somewhere in here, David presents Psalm 51. So we can turn there now. Psalm 51. And we see very clearly that this is the situation. The superscription in Psalm 51 says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. We've been through several other of the confessions of David that have to do with this situation. There's Psalm 6, Psalm 32, and others. But this is the most well-known of all of his confessions. One of the most preeminent scholars in the Psalms, Dr. Alan Ross, he writes about this psalm. And this is worth listening to. He says, "For about 3,000 years now, David has been teaching sinners the way of God's forgiveness and mercy through this written lament. Although it was an intensely personal prayer, it was deposited in the sanctuary to be used by others also in need of forgiveness. As a penitential psalm, it has received a wide use in the spiritual life of believers and in the worship of the church." Did you catch that? Psalm 51 was placed in the sanctuary to be read by others. And what I just read, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, that's part of the psalm. That's part of the inspired text. So his sin has been highlighted now 3,000 years. How would you like your sins highlighted for 3,000 years? But it's useful to us because with one small exception throughout the psalm, as we'll see, Psalm 51 really gives us a model prayer of repentance. Sometimes people will ask me, what does it mean to repent? Well, Psalm 51 will tell us. So I'm just going to divide this prayer into six parts, a model prayer of repentance. And there's one small exception that we'll get to here because it goes beyond just a personal plea. But part one, we'll just call this a request for grace. A request for grace. This is a general request that he gives in verses 1 and 2. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And you notice that David appeals to, he says, according to your loving kindness. This is covenant love. That's very important. He's saying, according to the promises you've made prior to this. I want to say this before we get too far into this. I think it's very hard for us as Gentile Christians to grasp this, that not everything in the Bible is about me, and not everything in the Bible is about individual salvation. Because David here, he's not praying for God to keep David's individual salvation intact. That's not what this is about. He's praying for God's covenant with him to remain in place. He's appealing to the Davidic covenant, much bigger than just David himself. 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So while we can use Psalm 51 as a great example of repentance, not everything in Scripture is always about me. It's not everything is about individual salvation. But these principles of confession and humility certainly apply to us. Now, in the same way, when you sin, now speaking of individual salvation, you may ask for forgiveness all the time. Why? For the same reason David does. Because of the new covenant in this case. That you're a new creation in Christ. God has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, so you may always ask for forgiveness according to your covenant love, your loving kindness. So he just begins, generally speaking, with a request for grace. And the second part of this prayer, we could call this a confession of God's holiness. A confession of God's holiness. And this is really good because now the focus goes very quickly on who is the truly offended party here. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." This is a good sign of genuine repentance, of genuine humility. David's making no excuses. And in fact, he pictures his sin as hauntingly right in front of him all the time. There's no excuses. And this is a good thing. This is an indicator of true repentance. When someone tries to make excuses or push aside sin or redefine sin or blame others, repentance is impossible. You can't repent without this attitude. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. In my experience as a pastor, the more a person makes excuses, pushes aside, blames others, it becomes a habit of a lifetime, and everyone around that person suffers continually because it's arrogant and it's prideful, and so people suffer around that. It's not a sin that is without victims. Now, here's something really interesting to think about. And I can't even comprehend being in this situation. Remember who David hurt and how he hurt them. He hurt Bathsheba. He lured her away from her husband. There's a huge debate as to whether this was a rape situation or not. It was not. She made a choice. She was bathing in the nude where she could be seen from the palace. So there is culpability on both sides here. Sin comes from every angle. So I'm not going to debate that with anyone. She had plenty of choices. She had lots of choices. However, there is a power dynamic. When the king sins for you, it's pretty hard to say no. And so he lures her away. So he hurt her. He took her away from her husband. How about Uriah the Hittite? Uriah is listed as one of David's 30 mighty men. That he is a man who pledged his life, pledged his sword. He was a foreigner, and he was a convert to Judaism, and he came to worship the one true God. And not only that, he was a great warrior, and he told David, I give you my sword, I give you my life, whatever you want. Remember, David tried to cover up his sin when Bathsheba was pregnant, and so he sent for Uriah and said, go home, enjoy some time with your wife, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't go be with his wife when there was a war on. Why? Ironically, because he was loyal to David. So David couldn't cover up the pregnancy of Bathsheba, and Uriah paid the ultimate price. He lost his life in battle at David's instructions for everyone else to pull back and leave him vulnerable. Who else did he hurt? How about all the soldiers around him who were ordered to leave Uriah to be killed? Their conscience certainly bothering them for the rest of their lives, not understanding why this order. So he hurt Bathsheba. He certainly hurt Uriah. How about Israel as a whole? Any time the king of Israel is unfaithful to the Lord, the whole nation suffers. Every time. And of course, the child born to Bathsheba, this little boy, he would die because of the sin of David to conceive the child in the great sin of adultery and murder. And that child is with the Lord. David mourned him and said, he can't come to me, but I will go to where he is. So David hurt Bathsheba. He hurt Uriah the Hittite. He hurt all the soldiers that had to conspire to get him killed. He hurt Israel as a nation. He hurt a poor, innocent little baby. And yet, in verse 4, David says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. God alone is holy, so God is infinitely the most offended party. No one else offended is holy. Now, when we say that we, quote-unquote, sin against each other, and I use it in quotes for a moment, it's relative that we sin against each other because it's mutual. If someone has sinned against you, probably you've sinned against them also. So there's a mutuality to it. But God has never sinned. He's never sinned against anyone. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly holy. All sin that is carried out against his creation, and therefore all sin is against him. Every sin. So David confesses God's holiness. So part one is a request for grace. Part two of this prayer of repentance, a confession of God's holiness. Part three, a confession of spiritual inadequacy. Confession of spiritual inadequacy. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David now has a greater understanding of what we would call theologically a sin nature. He describes the imputed sin nature we receive from our human father, Adam. One theologian commented about David. He wrote this, quote, this crime David now sees was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock from which he sprang. This is the same view that Isaiah had of himself and of his people. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." We get the theological explanation of this dynamic from Paul in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So David is describing here the sin nature, and he's saying, I understand better now that I am, as this one theologian said, a warped creature, and I have acted in accordance with that. Now, just to be clear, and I'm amazed at what people read in the scripture sometimes, so I have to point this out. David is not speaking against his own mother, first of all, in verse 4 or verse 5, and he's not speaking against marital intimacy as inherently sinful. I've heard that preached as well. No, he's talking about his total spiritual inadequacy, that he was born with a sin nature. From the moment of his conception, in fact, he had a sin nature. Now, the big debate is always, well, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? It doesn't make any difference. You're 0 for a million. You have sinned anyway. Part 1, a request for grace. Part 2, a confession of God's holiness. Part 3 of this prayer of repentance, a confession of spiritual inadequacy. Part 4, a request for spiritual cleansing. Now there's a bit of a shift. A request for spiritual cleansing. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." David acknowledges that without total honesty with himself, there's no true confession, no true repentance. I've heard people pray aloud to the Lord and supposedly confessing, but they make excuses along the way, like God is going to buy that, like he doesn't see what's in the heart anyway. No, repentance is at its core seeking a cleansing. It's not just trying to get God off your back. That's not actually real repentance. Not trying to just get God from bothering you. It's seeking a cleansing of some sort. And he goes on to talk about this in verse 7. "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop is just a branch. David's referring to the law of the leper here in Leviticus 14. And just keeping in mind that leprosy in the Old Testament was a general term for any major skin ailment. Some could be healed and some couldn't. But in Leviticus 14, it outlines the ritual for a person who's already been healed or been delivered from a skin disease of some sort. The disease made the person unclean, and so they were required to live outside of the camp. And so you have this ceremony that served as an official priestly declaration of their restoration to fellowship with the community of faith. So it involved a kind of a symbolic transition from death to life. The priest would meet the person outside the camp to verify the healing, to check him out and see if everything was okay. Then one clean bird was slaughtered over running water to symbolize living water in an earthenware vessel. And then you had a second live bird along with cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop, this branch of this particular plant. It's dipped into the blood of the sacrificed bird. The blood is then sprinkled on the healed person 7 times. The live bird is set free, symbolizing the freeing of impurity, the impurity being taken away. And then the individual washes their clothes, shaves their hair, bathes, and they're allowed to re-enter the camp. So it's quite a process of purification that has nothing to do, by the way, with personal salvation. It has to do with who gets to be around God's people and who gets to be near God. And so he's referring to this, "Purify me with hyssop. Let the blood of the sacrifice be sprinkled and let the free bird fly away just like I want my iniquity to fly away." And then in verse 8, he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice." The bones which God has crushed. This is a great picture of David's utter discipline at God's hand. David wants them to rejoice. This is interesting in Hebrew. Let the bones which you have crushed dance. And you can picture like your bones just all crushed to bits and then put back together to be able to dance. He wants to be part of the covenant community once again. Because here's the irony. David is the king of Israel, and yet he's cut off from the covenant community. Just like Uzziah, the great king, became prideful at the end of his reign of 53 years and was struck with leprosy and had to be separated from God's people for the rest of his life. And so David doesn't want that to happen. He wants to be part of the covenant community again. In verse 9, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." This circles back now to the theme of the opening verse. In verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." We don't use the word blot very often, but erase, get rid of, make invisible, however you want to do it. He's asking God to remove his sin and his guilt. How? It is by his grace, and there's a purification involved here. Well, now the psalm transitions to a new section, and this is where we get to a section that is a little less individual and a little bit more broad in its scope. But part one of this prayer, a request for grace. Part two, a confession of God's holiness. Part three, a confession of spiritual inadequacy. Part four, a request for spiritual cleansing. And part five is a little bit different, a special request for an Israelite king. A special request for an Israelite king. Now, before we get to this part, bear in mind that this episode in David's life is not just about David as a person, as an individual. He's the king of Israel, and the history of Israel has shown time and time and time again that God treats the nation according to the actions of the king. And so it's a mistake theologically, again, to see everything in Scripture, especially concerning Israel, about individual salvation. It's not. That's a Gentile church mistake. And so we should be careful to not be in that habit of appropriating the Psalms solely for ourselves all the time, as if they didn't have any context in redemptive history, like the Psalms just kind of parachuted down here for our encouragement. They are encouraging, but they have a context. Because now, as the king of Israel, David knows that God will not bless the nation if he himself is unfaithful. So he begins with his own heart. "Create in me," verse 10, "create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." By the way, this shows that the Old Testament saint does in fact have an internal reality of faith. That the Old Testament Israelite who was faithful was not merely trying to keep the law without genuine faith. Most tried to keep the law without genuine faith, but there were some who didn't. Some who had a genuine faith. It's been asked before, what kind of Israelites were there that offered sacrifices? Well, that's easy. There were the saved ones and the unsaved ones. They offered sacrifices, but he's saying, "Create in me a clean heart." Now we get clearly into David's role as king, and he makes three requests as king. The first one is special empowerment as Israel's king. Special empowerment as Israel's king. Verse 11. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is speaking of not taking the power to rule, the special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, even King Saul had that special empowerment until the Lord removed it from him, and David certainly was aware of that, because David was a part of that whole scene. But this is not saying that the Christian can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit taken from him. That's not what this is. That's why that's actually in a song that we sing once in a while, and I don't like to sing that verse because it's out of context. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And if you're new in the faith, you're like, "What? I didn't know. Is that possible?" No, it's not possible. This is special empowerment as Israel's king. He's saying, don't let me be like Saul, where Saul was just left to his own devices until he just self-destructed. So the first request as a king, special empowerment as Israel's king. The second request, renewed joy in serving the Lord. Renewed joy in serving the Lord. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." You know, all of us, when you serve in the church, sometimes you hit a point that's a little dry. You hit a point where you feel a little less motivated, where you wake up, and I quote John MacArthur on this, where he said even he would wake up sometimes and go, oh no, it's Sunday, and just have that sense of dryness in the church. What do we often do? We email the leader of the ministry and say, I got to step out of this for a while. Well, when you're the king of Israel, you don't get to do that. You don't get to say, I'm just going to take a break here for a little while. There is no break. So he's asking for this renewal of joy in serving the Lord as king. So the first request, special empowerment as Israel's king. The second request, renewed joy in serving the Lord. And the third request, as king, restored credibility. Restored credibility with the people. He says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Who would listen to David right now? Nobody. I mean, this became very public. Everyone knew what had happened here. What is the only way that he's going to have restored credibility? It's when he publicly repents, publicly says, I sinned and here's how I did it, but praise the Lord, he is a forgiving and good and gracious God, and humbling himself that way, where he becomes, as is famously said, one beggar leading another beggar to bread. So he needs to have restored credibility with the people. I mean, you know that from our experience in politics, that once somebody becomes very immoral, you kind of write them off. And you say, well, they don't have any credibility. And if they say that, well, I actually did this thing. When was the last time you heard of a politician having a press conference to say, I was utterly and completely wrong? I was actually sinning against God when I did this. It was totally wrong. Whatever gets done to me, I totally deserve. I can't remember that in my lifetime. Maybe you can think of one time. But he's asking for credibility. Otherwise, he's just a puppet king, and the people are just waiting for someone else to take over. So those are special requests. But I will say this. You're not the king of Israel, but you can ask the Lord for renewed joy in serving him. You can ask the Lord for credibility with people. If you're confessing sin and you've hurt others, the only way to regain credibility is humility, and to go to them and say, look, this is what I've done and this is who I've been. That's the only way to gain any level of credibility at all. So you can apply that in that way. So we have part one, a request for grace. Part two, a confession of God's holiness. Part three, a confession of spiritual inadequacy. Part four, a request for spiritual cleansing. Then this kind of exceptional part five, a special request for an Israelite king. And part six, the worship of the forgiven. The worship of the forgiven. Verses 14 through 17, I'm going to just walk through this. I want to give you some observations of David's worship of God. First of all, true worship is only possible in a state of forgiveness. True worship is only possible in a state of forgiveness. Verse 14, that shows us that true worship is only possible in the state of forgiveness. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible supplies the word then in this case. That's very, very helpful. Because this is a sequence. First, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Notice the order of events. Forgiveness first, and then he would joyfully sing. There is an entire movement, and I've preached a lot on this, and we haven't mentioned it in a while, but called the Free Grace Movement. And it's big, it's huge, and if people were being completely honest, I think most of American evangelicalism believes in the free grace movement. The free grace movement basically says that I confessed my sins to God once and I never need to do it again, because once saved, always saved. Now, I do believe in assurance of salvation. I do believe in the permanence of salvation. Does that mean we never confess sin to the Lord again? That you just say, I'm just going to ride that one confession for the rest of my life? No, that's pretty arrogant. David is a believer. He is a genuine believer in God. He is a saved person. And yet, He's saying, deliver me from blood guiltiness, then I will joyfully sing. What's the principle here? The principle is that you never worship without confession. Never worship without confession. Many of you have memorized the acronym ACTS for prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I think CATS is better. Confession first. Start with confession. That opens the door to true worship. By the way, I'll tell you this also. In the broader view, it's a misnomer to think that anyone can worship God. You can't worship God if you're not forgiven. It's impossible. Worship isn't some event that the church puts on that somebody can come participate in. They can come sit in the room while believers worship. But worship, let me put it to you this way, worship is only worship if God accepts it. You can throw all the singing, all the accoutrements of worship at the Lord you want, but if he doesn't accept it, it's not worship. And he only accepts the worship of those who are forgiven. Here's a second observation. The right response to forgiveness is praise. The right response to forgiveness is praise. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You notice that David asks for help in his praise. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Why might he be asking for help? Do you ever, and I know you know this is faulty, but sometimes we do this unconsciously. Do you ever think that after you've confessed sin that God needs a couple of days to cool off before you really can approach him again? You know, like if you're, when you were a kid, if your dad got really mad, you kind of steered clear of him for Tuesday and Wednesday to make sure he was good. No, David says, open my lips now, because forgiveness is now, therefore I ought to praise you now. So the right response to forgiveness is praise. Here's a third observation about worship. Praise is something given to God, not something enacted for me. Praise is something given to God, not something enacted for me. Now, what do I mean by this? I mean that praise isn't an event that you walk into and that you just kind of slide into. It's something you're giving to the Lord, and it's not something for me. Now, do we benefit from praising the Lord? We could talk for hours about the benefits of praising the Lord, but that's not the point. And this is the difference between the church that understands what worship is and worship isn't. If you believe that worship is a time you come into to get my emotional high, you're off base by a million light years. If you believe that worship and praise is something that I come to give to the Lord, and whether we have drums, guitar, accordion, or whatever makes no difference, it's something I'm giving to the Lord. You know the number one way in Bakersfield, because I've talked to so many people, I can say this easily. Number one way people pick churches. What style is the music? How selfish is that? That betrays a view that says that I'm a consumer and the church is the service provider. No, praise is something given to God. It's not something enacted for me. Notice in verse 15, David says, that my mouth may declare your praise. It belongs to him. It's that which you give to him. And what is praise? It is to enumerate the excellencies of the Lord. And then the fourth observation, God doesn't delight in merely external actions. God doesn't delight in merely external actions. And you know this already, but David says it very clearly. God doesn't delight in merely external actions. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. He's not saying that God doesn't want the worshiper to obey the law in these sacrifices, but that the only right sacrifice is accompanied by genuine deliverance from guilt. By the way, the free grace folks, they actually tag onto this too. Oh, well, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to obey the Lord. I'm just a Christian. I just do whatever I want because God doesn't delight in those things anyway. No, that's not what this is saying. The only right sacrifice, the only right worship is accompanied by deliverance from guilt. Same thing in the church too. Giving, serving, attendance, All of it's meaningless if it's not by a genuine believer in Christ. You can come to church all you want. You can even squeeze by and think that you might serve. And once in a while, somebody slips under the radar, and we do our best as elders to discern whether someone's a believer or not. But if they say all the right words and they've got the lingo down, sometimes we can be fooled because we're not God. But it's meaningless if it's not a genuine believer. In fact, oh, this is so good. David gives one of the clearest statements now in all of the Bible about the worthlessness of external rituals when it's not accompanied by the humble character of the worshiper. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Oh, there's so much there. What is the attitude? What is the posture of the worshiper? A broken and contrite heart. By the way, that's one of the glorious benefits of great suffering. When the Lord, in his circumstances that he has providentially provided to you, when he breaks your heart into a million pieces, and when he breaks you down, and when life has just torn you to shreds, you have that broken and contrite heart. And what does that do? It puts you in a very natural place to worship the Lord. And you can actually, in the eye of the storm, you can actually sense, this is good. This is sweet worship. There is sweetness to praise that is born out of suffering that you almost can look back on and say, you know, I would never want to go through that trial again. But the fellowship I had with the Lord that time, I would never trade that for anything. And if you learn to savor that while the trial is happening, all the better. Lord, I have a broken spirit because you're the one who broke it. I have a contrite heart because you have humbled me down to nothing. And so I'm going to savor my worship. What a glorious, glorious worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David would not have had that wisdom had he not repented, had he not been broken by Nathan. Oh man, Nathan comes in, tells him this story, and David's so self-righteous, he's all, that man, he should be put to death for stealing a sheep. And Nathan's like, you're the man. Can you imagine that moment? Oh no. Because that moment of realization crushed him. And he knew the implications of it. Well, that's our model prayer of repentance. And the conclusion of the psalm really elevates this situation far beyond David as an individual. And now we go to the good of Israel as a whole. He's asking God to give Israel favor based on God's favor to David. Verse 18, by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that since I have repented, and obviously it's going to be public repentance, the psalm itself is going to be put in the sanctuary for others to read and others to worship the Lord, others to use for their own repentance. Israel is going to know about this. What he's praying for here and believing is going to happen, that you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, whole burnt offering, young bulls will be offered on your altar. I believe he's saying that a revival will happen in Israel, a revival of genuine faith, that if the king of Israel humbled himself this way because God found him out, because the prophet Nathan came and exposed his sin, I'd better get myself to the tabernacle and I'd better offer to the Lord true, genuine sacrifices in repentance. So I think he's talking about a revival that happened in Israel right after this, because that's what God does. So to take the bigger picture once again, remember that this event in David's life wasn't just a lesson for you and for me. It was a pivotal moment in the entire redemptive plan of God. Can you imagine if David tried to hide this sin? The prophet Nathan confronts David. David repents. This is partly what really identifies David as a man after God's own heart. Not that he was perfect, but that he's sensitive to his own sin. A humble man, even in the face of his own sin. David was a great king. There's no doubt. He was the quintessential king of Israel. And yet, even David himself was not sufficient to lead God's people. God's people need a king who never needs to confess sin. God's people needs a king that never needs to be concerned that the power to rule will be taken from him. So all of this begins to push us forward to there's got to be someone better than David. And so Psalm 51 points us as readers to the need for a better king than David, a Davidic king, but a king whom David himself would call my Lord. So it pushes us forward and gives us hope for a king in the future. Let's pray together. Our Father, I know that even seated in this room, there are represented those who perhaps struggle with the prideful tendency to not want to confess sin, to not want to say aloud either to you or to their brothers and sisters or husbands or wives, this is how I have sinned against you and I have sinned against God. And so I pray, Lord, for tender hearts for us, for those who know Christ, Lord, that we would continue in confession, that it would be just a way of life for us to be more and more sensitive and tender to our own sin so that we would never go down that horrific road that David did for so long to justify adultery and justify murder even, but that we would be tender and that each and every day, Lord, the end of our day would consist of confession to come to you in cleanliness. And certainly, particularly on the Lord's Day, we ask you, Lord, to cleanse our hearts, humble us before you, give us a heart of confession, not to walk around in guilt all the time, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but to walk around sensitive to our own failings, confessing them to you and thankful that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, immediate forgiveness, immediate restoration of fellowship. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.